to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. I hope you are enjoying this, our study through the book of Isaiah. It is not typically preached verse by verse through every single chapter. It is a hefty challenge, 66 chapters. But I think that we are getting this grand picture of the Messiah, God's plan for Israel, God's plan for the world. And I think you'll enjoy these next 9 chapters as you've enjoyed the other previous sections. But I want to remind you that Isaiah, the 66 books, could really be divided into 2 pieces. Chapters 1 through 39, it is about Judah facing the threat of the empire of Assyria and the Assyrian empire led by many different emperors, but ultimately Sennacherib is the one that plays a role with Hezekiah. And for 39 chapters, we saw the sin of Israel and Judah, the judgment, the condemnation against all the nations, and how Assyria would fall and Jerusalem would be saved. The whole theme, you trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. He can be trusted. His word is true. It will not fail. Now, the last 27 chapters, 40 through 66, listen, everybody, there's a couple of neat things. And now that I've been studying it for a long time, it just began to hit me. I'm seeing it clearer now than ever before. I want to try to relay the clarity of it. Chapters 40 through 66, there's 27 chapters in the second half of the book. The issue is, as you know, Babylon. Not Assyria, but Babylon. And there were different emperors of Babylon, but one that we know is Nebuchadnezzar. We know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're talking about that time period. And the Judah captives are up in Babylon, and they are comfortable. They're not being persecuted. They're not being harassed. They're living comfortably. God wants them out of Babylon. The time of chastening is over. He wants them back in Jerusalem. He wants them back in Judah. But Judah's been burnt up and it's been destroyed and the city is junk and rubble. But they still have to, by faith, make this unknown journey through bandits and animals and all sorts of travesties and dangers. And they have to get to Judah and Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple for the glory of God. They don't want to do it. They don't want to get out of Babylon, but they have to. So God stirs up the heart of Isaiah. By the way, this is all written 150 years before it took place. Isaiah even mentions a man named Cyrus who would liberate the Judah captives out of Babylon 150 years before it took place. God is saying, nobody else can do what I do. I can tell the future and I can make it happen. Let me prove it to you. You're captive in Babylon. I want you out of there, and I'm going to bring Cyrus over to do it. Well, here's how I look at the last 27 chapters. Are you with me? You can take the 27 and divide it by 9, and you get what? 3. I think you could break up the last 27 chapters in 3 nice groups. Group 1 is chapters 40 through 48. That's 9 chapters. And the last verse of chapter 48 is, there is no rest for the wicked. That's how that 9 chapters ends, and it's all about the deliverance out of Babylon. You will be delivered out of Babylon by Cyrus. You must trust me. Do not trust in other gods. Trust in me alone. And if you don't, there is no rest for the wicked. Now, the next 9 chapters, chapter 49, which we start today, until chapter 57, those 9 chapters, they don't talk about the deliverance out of Babylon. It's a different topic. We talk about the deliverer. Who's the deliverer? Well, Cyrus, but he's nobody. The deliverer is Jesus Christ. What's the last verse of chapter 57? There is no rest for the wicked. Each group of 9 chapters ends the same verse. There is no rest for the wicked. The first 9, get out of Babylon. Cyrus is going to come and help you do that. I've set up a plan. Follow me. Do not trust in any other gods. Now these chapters, you have a great deliverer coming. He is the Messiah, the King of all kings. His name is Jesus. And for 9 chapters, we're going to get the work, the person, the character, the death, the resurrection for our sins. And then at the end of 9 chapters, chapter 57 ends with, there is no rest for the wicked. Now the last 9 chapters, not talking about deliverance out of Babylon, and not even really talking about the Messiah as the deliverer so much, but the last nine chapters talk about the delivered, the people who are delivered out of captivity, captive from sin. It is Israel in the future and how they enter the glorious kingdom. So the last nine are about the delivered people who enter the kingdom. And you know what chapter 66 ends, the very last verse? Okay, it is not there is no rest for the wicked. It is the exact thought, though. It is not word for word like the other two sections. The last verse of chapter 66 says, those who reject God, their worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched, but they will suffer in torment forever. Does that sound like no rest for the wicked? It does. Same principle in that last verse. All right, kind of neat, isn't it? Now, hey, you with me still? 27 chapters broken up into three groups. The deliverance out of Babylon, the deliverer Jesus, the Messiah, and the delivered children into the kingdom. You take 27 divided by 2, 13 and a half. Right? What's 40 plus 13? 53 and a half, right? Well, okay, 53. Hey, you recognize Isaiah 53? It's like the greatest chapter in the Bible. Isaiah 53 is halfway between 40 and 66. And if you take all of the text, 40 through 66, and you find the midpoint verses, it is Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one having turned his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the sin of us all, the iniquity of us all. The very middle verse of these last 27 chapters is found in Isaiah 53. It is the great gospel verses 5 and 6. Is our God amazing? We read our Bibles and we're like, wow, only God could put this all together and orchestrate it. So today, let's get into Isaiah 49 quickly. What a task. Now, these next nine chapters, I am thrilled to introduce to you Jesus, our Savior. Every chapter, I'm going to give you a different title for our Savior. There's nine titles, and I want you to know Jesus as blank, Jesus as sin bearer, Jesus as whatever. Today, Jesus as the servant of God, the servant of the Father. Reminds you of Philippians 2. Jesus, he humbled himself and became a servant to the Father, taking upon himself flesh. So today, we're going to talk about Jesus as the servant. The week after, we're going to talk about Jesus as the true disciple. The true disciple of the Father, where the Father whispers in his ear and he says, yes, sir, I obey. I will do everything you say, even if it means death on a cross. So how should we be as true disciples? That's next week's message. Let's stick to Jesus being the servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this exciting text revealing the birth and the work of Jesus, our Savior. We are in awe at the handiwork of Scripture, how it reveals your future plan for the world. It reveals your will for us. It reveals our Savior to us. We are thrilled to be studying it today. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us and remind us you never forget us. You never, ever, ever forget us. And you have given us the most precious gift of all, your very own Son, Jesus, as a payment for our sin. May we be devoted and passionate about nothing else but Jesus. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. All right, Isaiah 49. These opening verses, the first four verses, give us the birth, the work, and all the details. Lots of details. Fun details about Jesus, our Savior. Look at chapter 49 with me. Listen, O coastlands, to me, God says, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Who is speaking? It's the servant of God. But he wants not just Israel, but every nation to listen to him and to gather and to be quiet. So I ask you the same thing. Look at the end of verse 1. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. This servant of God, he says, listen, the Lord called me from the womb. When I was being knit in the mother's womb, kind of like the baby for Deb and Mike, while the baby was being knit, God the Father was doing all of the work. Who's the baby in the womb? It's Jesus. And whose womb is it? It's Mary, a young virgin from Nazareth. While the baby is in her womb, those 9 months of pregnancy, God the Father was working, saying, I've got a plan for this baby. It is going to absolutely change the whole world. This baby will be born without sin. It has no earthly father. This baby will grow up and die on a cross and pay the sin debt of every man, woman, boy, and girl. That's the calling of this baby in the womb. What shall we name the baby? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Salvation. Salvation is in the womb of Mary. So listen, do you think when the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Nazareth, when she's walking around the city of Nazareth and says, listen, Mary, behold, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among all women. She's like, well, what's an angel saying this for? And then the angel says, you will conceive in your womb the Holy One of Israel. You don't think Mary knew that? She's thinking, wow, I am fulfilling Isaiah 49. This little virgin girl in Nazareth is fulfilling 49 as the Lord calls the Messiah and forms the Messiah in the womb. Look at verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now we're out of the birth of Jesus. Now we're more into his ministry. God says, I'm going to make your mouth, Jesus, like a sharp sword. Do you remember in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus had the crowds with him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he taught? They stood back and said, wow. The general crowds listening to Jesus, they said, this man speaks with authority, not like the scribes who are quoting so-and-so, rabbi so-and-so, scholars so-and-so. No, Jesus preaches with authority. His words cut to the heart. Later on, I think it's in verse 28, where Jesus speaks and demons are cast out, and they're like, what power and authority is in this man's words? When Jesus comes back in power and glory in Revelation 19, what does he have coming out of his mouth? A sharp sword. Because with his word, he will simply say to the sinners, be gone. And Zechariah 14 says, all the unsaved will dissolve, their skin will dissolve, and their eyes will come out of their eye sockets. Simply because Jesus says, I'm done with you. You have rebelled and sinned too long. Your day of grace is over. You will perish. Listen, back in Isaiah, the deliverer is going to have a mouth with words that are like a sharp sword. And then it says, in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. Jesus is born of a virgin, but he is raised by Joseph and Mary up in a little village called Nazareth. And for 30 years, you don't hear anything about Jesus except when he's 12 at the temple. He has all these hidden years. It's like that the Lord, can you imagine if the devil and everybody else, you know, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Remember at the birth, Herod wants to kill Jesus and Satan wants to destroy Jesus. But for all of those hidden years until he becomes, when he becomes 30, the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. And then he has a public ministry. All of those years, the Father's hand is hiding Jesus. Jesus is just growing up as a carpenter's son, working in Nazareth. It's like the Father says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to hide you until your time is right. Now let's move on. He has made me a polished shaft, not like a wooden arrow that is bent and the bent shaft causes the arrow to miss the target, not a metal spear or a metal arrow that has rust on it, and then because you shoot this rusty arrow, it misses the target. No, Jesus is without sin. He is going to hit the target head on. Whatever the Lord says, he will do. Whatever his Father says to say, he will say. Whatever the Father says to do, which is why in Jesus' earthly ministry, do you know what he says in the Gospel of John over and over? I speak only the words that the Father tells me to say. I don't perform miracles at whim. I only do those things which honor the Father, which he tells me to do. He's like a polished shaft. What are we like? Do we hit the target or do we miss the mark? The word sin in the Bible, one of the definitions is miss the target. We miss the glory of God. We miss perfection because we have sinned and strayed. Not Jesus. He is a polished shaft. So just in a couple of verses, we are getting unloaded 700 years before Jesus comes to earth about his birth, his name, his character, how God is going to protect him during those years in Nazareth. And then it says this, in his quiver, he has hidden me. When do you pull an arrow out of your quiver? Right when you need it. You don't pull it out way in advance, but you pull it out right when you need it. You whip it out of the quiver. I don't know. You whip it out of the quiver and then you shoot the arrow. It's like this. Jesus is in the city of Nazareth teaching in his own synagogue. And he opens up the book of Isaiah. We're going to get to it soon. He opens up the book of Isaiah where it speaks about the coming of the day of the Lord. But he stops in the middle of a section where it talks about his first coming. He doesn't say the very next words, which talk about his second coming, because he wasn't there to come a second time. He was there for the first time. He reads this portion of Isaiah out of the scroll of the synagogue. He gives the synagogue's leader the scroll back, and then he sits down to teach the people. And you know what he says to the people? I am the fulfillment of that text. They all knew the text meant the Messiah. Jesus stood in front of his own people and said, I am your Messiah. I am God in the flesh. Now, if I were to say that, you'd kick me out. Rightly so. Wouldn't you be furious if anybody stood up here and said that they were God? We'd be like, no, there is no God but one. Get out. And this is what the people in Nazareth wanted to do. They took Jesus to throw him off this cliff in Nazareth. And what happens? Just like a quiver that's hidden until the right time, Jesus safely walks through their midst. Because the time that Jesus would die had not yet been. It's going to be the cross right outside of the walls of Jerusalem. So Jesus is like in the quiver of God. And it's not until Jesus is ready to go to the cross that God finally takes out that arrow and says, now is the time for my son to be manifest. Now is he will be made known. Now he will bear the sins of the world. Wow. What great verses. Look at verse 3. And he said to me, God the Father said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Israel is another name for the Messiah here because he's going to restore Israel. So Israel can't restore Israel. So Israel is Prince of God, the Messiah. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And the night in which he was betrayed and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he even said, Father, I have glorified your name while on earth. I have given you glory. Now glorify me with the glory I used to have. John chapter 17. And then verse 4. Then I said, here's what Jesus said. You would think with such a victorious servant, such a loyal, kind, perfect man, he would have no problems. Do you think he would have no discouragements? Listen to verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Almost, listen, everybody, do you almost feel the pain in his heart when he says, I have labored to my Father's will perfectly, and yet it's in vain. And it's almost like nothing has happened. Why? Because what did his own people do to him? They rejected him. He came and offered them everything, righteousness, a kingdom of peace with him as the king. They rejected him, and it's like he came almost for nothing. And then for the church, how many people when he was crucified and then risen from the dead, how many people could gather in an upper room as fervent believers? Out of the whole population of the planet, 120 followers. That's it. How many disciples? 11. One died and hung himself. And out of the 11, how many were stalwart and wonderful, steadfast men? None. They scattered. They ran. So it's almost like Jesus says, wow, I finished my earthly ministry and I look back. My own people rejected me. And out of the church that is going to start, I've got 11 followers who really, they come and go like the wind. I have, you know, very few people. You almost feel like, wow, his soul was aching. But look at the next part. Look at the confidence in the Father. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. He's like, it's not about me. It's about my Father, and my Father's work and reward will be given. What is the reward to the suffering of Jesus on the cross? It is you and I. If you trust Jesus today, you are part of the reward. You have not rejected him, but you have received him as your Savior. You are given eternal life, and that is, you are part of his reward for going to the cross. If you don't trust Jesus today, you are rejecting him. You are blaspheming him. You're doing that to our God and Savior. Here Jesus says, listen, it may have seemed like I labored in vain without strength, but God's going to give me my reward in the end. You might be feeling like you've labored in vain this year. You might seem weary of serving in ministry. Do not give up. God does not reward his servants right now on earth, does he? There's some compensation. But what are we looking for when it comes to reward in the church? We're looking for eternal reward that is given by Jesus, the righteous judge. So if nobody gives you credit and nobody cares about you and nobody, and you're not feeling like you're on top of the world, get in line. Jesus is first. But you serve him anyways. You serve Jesus no matter what. No matter if you're feeling crushed and overwhelmed and heavily burdened, you serve him no matter what. That's what Jesus did. And truly, your reward will be in the future with the Lord. Now, let's move on. Here's what the Father says about the Son. His purpose, verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord, the Father says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. That's where we see Jesus as the servant, who's going to obey the will of God no matter what. What's his purpose? To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. You know the first purpose for Jesus coming to earth? To bring Israel back to faith, back to spiritual rebirth. He came so that his children would believe in him as the Savior. But now that's not enough. It's even greater than that. Look at verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation. The word my salvation is Yeshua, that you should be Yeshua or Jesus to the ends of the earth. Listen, everybody, do you understand the gravity of verse 6? Jesus came to bring his people, Israel, back to him in fellowship and relationship. It was by grace through faith alone, not by works, not by animal sacrifices, but by his sacrifice for them. They would trust him and they would be brought back to him. But the Father says, no, Jesus, it is just too small of a task to only save a small group of national people named Jewish, the Jewish people. Do you know what population the Jewish population is in the globe compared to the rest of the world? It is minute. And God says, it is too small for you just to save Jewish people. I'm going to let you save the whole world. He says, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Us. And because of that verse, salvation has been extended so that in October of 1993, I could believe in Jesus. Isn't that cool? That is great. Now, Simeon, when Jesus was just a baby boy, 40 days old, Mary and Joseph walk in to present Jesus to the Father at the temple, and Simeon grabs that baby boy in his own hands, a little, I don't know, 7, 8 pound boy, grabbing that little baby. And what does Simeon say? My eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at the baby saying, Father, I am looking upon the salvation of the whole entire world. People going to heaven or hell, it's going to be based on this baby. And then he says, then he's thinking of Isaiah 49, which I'm talking to you right now about. Simeon has gone over and over and over this in his mind, and he's Jewish. He's looking at this saying, behold, my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel, right here, your salvation. But this baby will also be a light to give light to all the Gentiles for the glory of his people Israel. He goes, this baby's got way too big of a thing than just Israel. He is going to save Africans and Ethiopians. That's Africans. He's going to save South Americans and Central Americans and North Americans. He's going to save Canadians and Russians and Chinese. And that's how great our Savior is. All right, can I tell you one more quick thing about this? I mean, I could go on and on. I don't want to, but I could. I really want to, actually. So let me bring you back to the early church. This is the days of the Apostle Paul, right? Paul's preaching in different churches. And where did he always go when he went to a new city? He went to the temple. He went to the synagogues, right? The Jewish synagogues. But what happened? Most of the Jewish people would reject him. They would either throw stones at him and leave him for dead, or they would persecute him. Well, one day in Acts chapter 13, Paul's there preaching, and they kick him out of the synagogue. But you know who's outside the doors of the synagogue listening in? The Gentiles are. So Paul walks out of the synagogue saying, whoa, they rejected the message of the gospel. And all the Gentiles say, Paul, if they rejected it, teach us, teach us. We want to hear the Bible preached. We want to. The Jewish people don't, but we do. We're Gentiles. And Paul says, could I give the Gentiles the gospel? Yes, because of Isaiah 49:6. Jesus is not just going to save the Jewish people. He's going to die to save the whole world. So he quotes Isaiah 49:6 in Acts 13. He says, okay, Gentiles, 1 week from today, we're going to meet right here, and I'm going to give you the gospel because Jesus, he's a light for all the Gentiles. But I think you could also read Acts 13 where Paul says, I am a light to the Gentiles by proclaiming the gospel and bringing salvation to the ends of the world. So Ben and Andy, Bing and Kathy, when they go to Haiti on Thursday and they get there Thursday afternoon and Friday, they're giving the gospel to the orphans because if these orphans don't get saved now, when they get 18 and they go back on the streets with the drugs and the alcohol and everything else, they may never get saved. They are lights of the world proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. They're doing what Jesus did in the sense, except that Jesus died and made it possible, but they're bringing salvation to all the Gentiles. So Paul uses it in that sense in Acts 13. Very interesting. Do you find it exciting that this is so detailed about Jesus' first coming? Mary, the virgin, until after she had children with her husband, but Mary, when she was called to bear Jesus, she knew the text. Simeon knew the text. Paul knew the text. Oh, and now you know the text. See, this is how it goes. So exciting. Well, let's move on. Because all is not pleasant for Jesus. He is perfect, but all is not pleasant. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord. You want to hear some hard words? The Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. See, he's the Savior. He buys back Israel, and he's the Holy One without sin. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. Was Jesus despised? Was Jesus abhorred? Listen, people, when Jesus was on earth, they didn't love him. They didn't, for the most part, worship at his feet. They didn't follow after him with longing hearts. They put a crown of thorns on him. They plucked out his beard. They beat him with rods. They beat his back open with a Roman whip. They spit upon him. They made fun of him. They stripped him and clothed him and stripped him and clothed him. They looked at Jesus and said, we don't want this guy. We want somebody with lots of charisma. We want somebody like flashy that's going to take care of the enemy. We don't want some carpenter's son who is gentle and humble. He was despised and his own nation abhorred him. Now, I want to put you back in Isaiah's day. Let's say Isaiah's still alive. And we bring Isaiah to our assembly, our meeting. It's not a church because the church wasn't there then. But we say, Isaiah, come and talk to us about Isaiah 49. Isaiah would say this, listen, everybody, I don't get it. The servant of God who is going to release the captives and make Israel great and not only bring salvation to the Jewish people, but salvation to every nation on earth, that same Messiah is also going to be hated and abhorred by his own people. I don't understand how that, see, they don't know about the cross. They don't know how it's going to happen. They don't know the details we know about the civil trials and the religious trials and when Jesus was betrayed. They don't know about the beatings and his rejection. They don't know that. All they know is our Messiah is going to be hated, despised, and abhorred. How do you put the two together? You know how the Jewish people put it together? They said, oh, it's easy. There must be two different people. There must be two different people. One's going to come and be shamed, and one's going to come and be honored. And we say, no. How many people came? One. Was he shamed and despised? Yes, but he rose from the dead. Is he honored? Yes, he's honored, and he will be honored. So we can put it together looking back. They must have been, Isaiah, you're writing foolish. How can our king, Messiah, salvation to the world, be hated and abhorred? He should be loved. Look at this next part. So to him man despises, to him the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. He had to stand there before Pilate and Caiaphas and all of the Jewish leaders, he became a slave of the rulers in the sense that he humbled himself and took orders from them. But look at the next part of verse 7. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Listen, you guys, it's so great because, yes, the same one who was despised and abhorred 2,000 years ago, he is going to come again with power and glory, and every leader, Barack Obama on down, every Supreme Court justice, every congressional person, whether it's the Senate or the House, every leader of ISIS, every communist leader, you name it, when Jesus comes, they will bow down their knee to Jesus and they will finally say, he is the Lord. And those who reject will perish. But he wins in the end. He is going to be honored by everyone. Every knee shall bow. We already saw that in a previous text of Isaiah. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So he wins the ultimate victory. Verse 8. Oh, here's another great verse. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. So the Father is saying this to the Son. Here's what I think it means. Are you ready for this? We just talked about his despising and being abhorred, which is his death, cruel death on the cross. What happened after his death? He rose from the dead. I think that was his prayer in Hebrews 5. He prayed, Father, when I die and I'm separated from you and my body goes in the grave, please raise me from the dead. And here's where I think we get verse 8. In an acceptable time, 3 days later, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will raise your body from the dead. You will be vindicated, son. Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't want to give you every single use of this, but this verse was used in the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's used. Do I have time to give you the whole context? I do, because even if we don't finish the whole chapter, I'll still be around in July, and I can teach it to you in July. You with me? All right, there's a problem with the Corinthian church. Not everybody was godly, but not only that, not everybody was a believer. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's been talking about the body. This body that you see right here is going to die and go in the ground, unless I'm raptured. But if I die and go to the ground, big deal. It will raise up to be a glorified body because absent from the body is present with the Lord. Now, not everybody believed that. So Paul said, listen, we are messengers of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Christ delivering a message to the world. What is the message to the world? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So then Paul says, I'm going to pretend I'm an ambassador of Christ and you're the lost. Here is the message. God is pleading with you as if Christ was in my own body, be saved. Trust Jesus for salvation. So I'm going to plead with you right now. I don't know if you're all saved here, but if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, he, the one who knew no sin, took your sin upon himself that you could get his righteousness. That's why he came. That is the message, and it is as if Christ is in me pleading right now for you to be saved with him, to be saved to him, reconciled, brought back into a peaceful relationship. Then in chapter 6, right after that great verse, verse 21, then it goes right into chapter 6, but we have chapter divisions. They didn't. And in chapter 6, Paul says, listen, my laboring has not been in vain. And to prove it to you, I'm going to use this verse out of Isaiah 49. You have now heard the gospel. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't put it off any longer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Paul was telling the Corinthians, if anybody is not saved, today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is the day to trust Jesus. Why? You may not have tomorrow. You do not. Your tomorrow is not guaranteed, people. I'm not even guaranteed tonight. I'm not even guaranteed a noon today. I may not make it to noon. I've got 45 minutes. Every breath and every moment is a gift. So Paul says, listen, I'm going to use Isaiah 49 and let you know there is an acceptable day of salvation. It is the day that you hear the gospel. Do not believe in vain. Just trust the gospel. It's just kind of neat how he puts that in there. Well, anyways, that's how Paul used Isaiah 49. I think this was one of his big chapters. By the way, one of the books I wanted to write some years ago was How the New Testament Uses Quotes from the Old Testament. And then I found out somebody already wrote the book. I'm serious. I really wanted to write how was the Old Testament verses used in the New Testament context, and then somebody wrote the book about it. But maybe, I don't know, maybe I can do that some other day. And I don't know, it would be the same book maybe, I don't know. But that's how that verse is used right there. See, don't you find the Bible exciting and thrilling? I don't know what day you were saved. I was saved October 1st, 1993. I heard the gospel for 3 months before that. And God had to bring me lower and lower and lower until finally I was humbled and I recognized I am a sinner. I have sinned against God and I deserve eternal wrath. But so that was my acceptable day. That was the day of salvation. And then he says in verse 8, moving on, I will preserve you, Jesus. I will give you, Jesus, as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So it's going to be a restoration physically, but also spiritually. That's why Jesus, that's another reason why he came, to remove the curse of sin off this earth. Did anybody see the Aurora Borealis the other night? Anybody see that? Yeah, you had to go at like 1 or 2 in the morning to see it. Okay, it's just, it was such a rare phenomenon. It's so rare, I missed it too. I'm going to wait for the next one. But really, the heavens declare the glory of God, and you just look out at creation, it is astounding. But this is a junkyard compared to what Jesus does in the kingdom when he regenerates pine trees and he regenerates our vegetable gardens and he regenerates our yards and he regenerates this whole planet. The stars are going to shine brighter. 7 times it says for the sun. You'll see that in a little bit as well. 7 times brighter. Now, I love the sun, so 7 times, bring it on. But maybe there'll be more UV protection or something. But this, when it says he's going to restore the earth, listen, just a few verses. Restore the earth. 3 words. Do you know what that's going to look like and entail? Do you know what kind of fish and animals and birds are going to be on this earth? Do you know what people will look like when we're regenerated in glorified form and people with earthly bodies walking in the kingdom? Just, I read 3 verses. He will come to restore the earth. And we just pass it off like, yeah, big deal. Yeah, big deal. It is a huge deal. He's going to do this. Verse 9, he will say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So there's going to be spiritual birth, spiritual enlightenment. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. He's like a shepherd to them. Jesus is the good shepherd. Neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim, maybe China. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Okay, listen, everybody. Don't get lost here. Don't get lost with all the words. He's basically going to regenerate the earth and regenerate the believers. The people are going to be born again that trust him, and he's going to make the mountains and the highways easy to get to Jerusalem, and he's going to change everything so the hunger, there's no hunger, there's no thirst. All right, can I tell you where these verses are used in the New Testament? Revelation 7. Now, when Arlene went to heaven, Revelation 7 is a scene in heaven, and the scene in heaven is quoting this verse. Jesus, the good shepherd in heaven, will just allow every need to be met. Hunger, thirst, no stomach rumbles, no dry throat because you need a drop of water. The sun, even though it's beautiful and glorious, it's not going to burn your skin, right? Because he says so. So that's what it's going to be like on earth as well as in heaven. By the way, when people pray the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, remember that. When people all over the planet today, because they're in ritual state churches or whatever, and they say that prayer and they say, thy kingdom come, they are actually, with those 3 words, begging Jesus to come and restore the earth. and bring about his kingdom of peace and righteousness, and all who reject him will perish in fire. So that's a huge statement. When you pray that prayer, you better mean it. You better pray, yes, I want you to come and set everything right back on this earth. Well, let's move on for this final close. I'm just going to give you these last two verses and we'll close. Verse 14. Can I tell you something? Between now and when Jesus makes everything right, there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of disease. There's a lot of death. There's heartache. There's groanings. There's tears. Lots of tears on this world, in this world. There's financial woes, emotional woes, spiritual weakness, you name it. And Zion, the city of Jerusalem, says this, Lord, you promised to bring a Messiah, to bring salvation to the world, to restore the earth, to take care of our hunger and our thirst, so that the sun will not beat upon us and burn us up. You promised us all these things, and we have waited 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and you are not here. Can we trust you? You have not come like you said you would. Do you guys see how Zion, how Jerusalem could say that? God promised Jerusalem to be a spectacular city, a splendorous city. It's going to tell you in a couple of verses up ahead here. Picture this. Jerusalem as the most splendorous city on earth, whitewashed limestone, glorious windows, gold trim, silver trim, not a piece of garbage on the property. It's going to be a beautiful gem of a city. And all the believers coming in are going to be radiant. They're going to look like a bride's gown. Melissa likes a lot of bling and flashy things, as you know. And she likes a lot of sequins, or what do you call them? On gowns, wedding gowns. Crystals. Ooh, that sounds expensive. Right, that's what I'm saying. That's why. They must be expensive. But sequins, flashy things, I don't know. You know when brides get in a certain light with their wedding gown, it just kind of like sparkles and shimmers? That's what Isaiah says the city of Jerusalem will look like when the believers come, when Jesus is there sitting on the throne. It's like all the believers are like the sequins of a wedding gown, and they're just going to make the city glow. Well, it hasn't happened yet, and it's looking pretty dismal. You go to Jerusalem, and the walls are shabby looking. There's junk everywhere. There's garbage. It smells. People are angry and yelling, and they're in financial problems, and there's battles and wars and gunfire and bombs. You name it. Here's what God says to verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. He doesn't care. God says in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God says, listen, is it possible for a young mother to take a nursing baby and forget about the fact that she gave birth to a nursing baby? I mean, you can't comprehend it, but some moms have left their children forgetting them. Different places, and you know that. So it is possible for us, for a mother to forget the nursing child in that sense. But even if a nursing mother could possibly ever do that, God says, I'm not like that. I will never, ever forget you. Do you know how greatly you are loved? Not only did Jesus provide all of your salvation for you through his gift, his death and resurrection, he never, ever forgets you. That's why I was tempted when I was sitting with Arlene for all those hours at hospice when she was alert and we could have good conversations. I really wanted to say, Arlene, I know you're going to be in heaven in the next week. I want you to tell Jesus. I love him, and tell Jesus to remember me. Tell Jesus to watch over Faith Baptist. You know, I mean, I wanted to say all sorts of foolish things. Why didn't I? Because I know this. Right now in heaven, Jesus, our compassionate Savior, He knows our church. He knows what we're doing. He knows where you're seated. He knows what you're thinking. He knows when this message is going to be over. He knows it all. He cannot forget us. He never does. Not one moment of one day. When I go to sleep at night, I forget everything. When I go to sleep at night, I feel like I cease to exist. I don't remember I have a house. I don't remember that I have a ministry or a wife. I'm just dead in sleep. I cannot get woken up in the middle of the night because somebody's alarm was when those boys were living with us. I think it was Isaac's car that was going off, or maybe Brian's car. Remember, Brian, your car was going off. I think the car alarm was going off, and I slept right through it. Right on our driveway. I am such a sound sleeper. God says, I never do that. I never drift off to a sound sleep and forget that you guys exist. I forget that things are happening down in Hermantown. He never, ever, ever forgets it. Wow. Then he gives one more illustration. Verse 16. Here's our last verse, please, for the day. For me. See? He even says, see. Okay. If you tell somebody, see this, normally you point to something like this. See this? See this? You can look at it. God says this. See? I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. It's literally, I have tattooed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He's like, he has us etched in the most safe and the secure place. If I put something out here, you know what? It's going to fall off or roll off or drop off or whatever. You know, I never carry anything around here. I do this and I'm going to, like, see, you can't, listen, I walked around all day with this thing. I couldn't do anything else in my whole life. So you never, you know, you want something safe and secure, it's in the palm of your hand. God says, listen, people, you are in the palm of my hand. Your name is etched there. It will never be gone. That's how much he loves us and cares for us. Did the nation believe him? No. Does the church believe him? Very few. Very few would think the Lord is like that. But he is. He doesn't forget. He has you inscribed in his palm if you're one of his children. And then it goes on and it talks about the coming of Israel, of Jerusalem, and the garment of the bride and all of that really neat stuff. Read the rest of the chapter. We'll just skim through it in 2 weeks. It won't take us long. But I want to leave you just with those great thoughts of God will never forget you, like a nursing mother might forget their child, and you are inscribed in his hand. Someday, in heaven, you will see the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And maybe he will even say, Jim and Joan Hodge, come over here and put your print in the nail of my hand. Jan, Chuck Hendrickson, come over here. Put your hand in the print. You can see that I really loved you, and this is the extent to which I loved you. Can you almost imagine that day? Well, Jesus is the servant. Now, are you a servant? Are you willing to be a light to the world? Are you willing to serve him here at the church, serve our community, reach the lost, live for Jesus? He's worth it all. There is no other worthy calling than your ministry here, really. Everything else pales to what you can do for the master. And so let's build up this church. Let's reach the lost. Let's rejoice with one another because he is coming. Thank you, Father, for the gospel, the fact that he is coming. He has not forgotten us. The church age has gone on now for 2,000 years, and I think many in the church has forgotten that he is coming for them. They have become dull of heart. So I pray we would be awakened and revived, refreshed, waiting eagerly for the coming of Jesus and the consummation of all things. Thank you that you will never forget us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We are inscribed in the palms of your hand. Thank you that you will restore Israel, but also save many people from every nation, every tongue. Father, if there's somebody today that needs to trust Jesus, they have not yet trusted him, please, may today be their day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. They are not guaranteed tomorrow. And then, Father, help us to be worshipers, adorers of Jesus, to be wholehearted followers, letting nothing come between us and the Savior. Thank you again for our church family, and what a blessing this day has been already. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.